Thank you, Tom, and thank you, team. I've got to say, that is a rare treat to be sitting on that side for our time of worship through singing. Well, as always, it is a privilege and a blessing to get to open the Word with you. And Pastor Kenny might not be here physically, but I know that he is with us in spirit. He loves this church so much, and I know for a fact that he has prayed for me this morning, and he has prayed for each of us that this would be a real fruitful time in the life of our church. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we continue in our series in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. And before we read the passage, let me start by saying this. Good fathers give warnings to their children. Good fathers give warnings to their children. When a father is about to leave town on a long trip, he'll bend down and he'll look at his kids in the eyes. He'll tell them, I love you guys. I'm going to miss you guys. But there's some things that I need to let you know before I go. He might say, remember, you're not to play near the street. Don't speak with strangers. If your friends do something stupid, don't do it with them. And finally, the last warning might be, obey your mom. Good fathers give warnings to their children. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here in chapter 2. Peter is going to be going away. He knows that he is going to die soon. And so Peter warns his spiritual children of the dangers that they will be facing. And right here today, our Heavenly Father continues to warn us through the Apostle Peter's letter. Let's read our passage. Chapter 2, a longer passage this morning, verses 1 through 14. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who is distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Their eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. This is God's word. So you might be able to tell that this is not going to be one of those feel-good messages, but I will say this is an important message, a message that the church needs to hear today. So number one on your outline, the prevalence of false teachers. The first thing we see in this warning is that false teachers have always been a problem. Look at verse 1. But there were also prophets among, there were also false prophets among the people. And when Peter writes among the people, what he's referring to is the people of Israel. These are not just false prophets out in the world in general, but these are actually within the people of Israel. Now, there are a lot of examples in the Old Testament, but Jeremiah chapter 14 makes it pretty clear. I'll read verses 13 and 14. These should be on your outline. But I said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, 'You will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place.' And then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds.'" So this problem was true of the people of Israel, but it was also true for the people of Peter's day. Look again at verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." And when Peter says among you, he means the church. Again, he's not referring to just false teachers out in the world in general. These false teachers are in the church. Jude, verse 4, which was written not long after the book of 2 Peter, says this: "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." But these false teachers are not just guaranteed for Peter's day, they are guaranteed for our day as well. So here's the reality, and I believe this is on your outline. There will always be false teachers within the church. That's a fact. There will always be false teachers within the church. Now, before you start looking around you, wondering who the false teachers are, or looking up here, and let me clarify. Peter's not saying that there is a false teacher in every single local body at every point in time. He is saying that the church, the visible bride of Christ, will constantly have to deal with false teachers, and these false teachers will constantly be rising up within it. It's going to be an ongoing problem. So while we should never assume that false teachers couldn't be here in our church, the other danger would be to assume that they're only in other churches. Let me give you an easy example of a false teacher who was among us for a while. And I don't share this to be sensational anyway or to cause fear, but just to let us know that it does happen, it has happened, and it's going to happen again. A number of years ago, a man began attending our church, and not long after that, he began attending our morning Bible study. And we accepted him as a believer. He gave us no reason not to. He spoke well. He seemed to have a decent knowledge of the scriptures. But as the weeks went by, it became clearer and clearer that he had some different ideas. And in the end, as we began to press back a little bit, it came out that he believed emphatically that Christians should never be sick. In fact, if they became sick or even injured, they had the power and authority to claim instant and perfect healing. So some of this was based off of his misunderstanding of Scripture, but most of it was based off of what he said was a personal experience. In fact, he told me the whole story one day after Bible study. And then not long after that, he made it known that he had written a book about it, and that he wondered if our church might be a place where he could sell his book. And when it became clear that we weren't going to affirm his theology, and nor were we going to give him a platform to sell his book, he quietly moved on, and we never heard from him again. So what's the point of that? The point of that is to let us know that it has happened and it will likely happen again. There have been other more dangerous examples over the years, but this one, even if this one had been allowed to take root, it could have caused some real damage and some real division. And ultimately, the rightful focus would have been taken off of the gospel. Can God heal? Yes, he can. Does God heal? Sometimes. But that is very different from what this man was trying to teach in our church. So again, the point is that false teachers have been here and they'll be here again. And it's likely that they will even be more cleverly disguised than that example. The next thing that we're going to look at, and this is number two on your outline, are the characteristics of false teachers. Peter spends a pretty good chunk of chapter two describing to us what false teachers look like. And the reason he does that is so that we can learn to identify them. But as we begin looking at their description, we're going to realize that spotting them might not be so easy. It's going to take a good deal of discernment, and it's likely probably just going to take some time. Remember this, wolves in sheep's clothing look like sheep. Wolves in sheep's clothing look like sheep. So this morning we're going to cover seven characteristics of false teachers. And there may be more that we could draw out, but I think these seven are the main things that we need to see in order to identify them. And let me just say one other thing. A false teacher does not have to have all seven characteristics in order to be considered a false teacher. Number one, and these are all on your outline. Number one, teachers pose, false teachers pose as shepherds and guides. False teachers are going to seek places of authority and influence, and very often they will gain those positions. Look again at verse 1. They are given the titles of prophets and teachers. And evidently from the verse, they have the platform to introduce their heresy. So this means, according to this verse, that these false teachers are seen by those around them as true spiritual guides, true spiritual shepherds. Wolves in sheep's clothing look like sheep. By the time they are discovered as false teachers, it's going to be rare that they're just Joe Schmo sitting in the pew next to you. It's likely they're leaders in the church. One of the most well-known and destructive false teachers in the 4th century church was a man named Arius. Now, Arius was a priest of a prominent church in Alexandria. He held a position of real authority, and he led a lot of people astray in his attacks on the divinity of Jesus. So it goes without saying, false teachers have the appearance of being saved, but in the end, they deny the true identity of Jesus. Still in verse 1, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Some false teachers will eventually come right out and deny the divinity of Jesus. Number two, false teachers are secretive. False teachers are secretive. Again, look at verse 1. It says they secretly introduce. Another translation says that they cleverly teach. They're hiding something. And the reason they're hiding something is because if they came right out and say it, it would be seen easily as in opposition to the godly teaching that was taking place from the other godly teachers in the church. And so they are covert with their intentions, at least at first. So it's worth taking a few minutes this morning to talk about the false teaching of LGBT acceptance within the church. It's probably one of the most significant issues facing the church today. There are a lot of denominations worldwide that now affirm and approve of LGBT practices, not only for their membership, but also for their leadership. I actually started counting them. I went on Google and there's a list of them, all the denominations that affirm this. And I got to 63 denominations, and then I realized that there were still two more pages to count, and I stopped counting. This is a big issue facing the church today. And they're not just okay with LGBT relationships. They teach them as normative and Christ-following practice. So how did this happen? It didn't happen overnight, although it kind of seems like it did, but it didn't happen overnight. This shift in the church began to happen when persons who were secretly homosexuals or transgenders, they silently moved into positions of authority within the church. And then they began to raise up others around them who shared their view. And these false teachers began to twist the plain meaning of the Bible so that those who didn't know the Bible well were fooled. It says in verse 14 that they seduce the unstable. So soon these teachers had large sympathetic followings. They rose to decision-making authority within their churches and within their denominations. And once they were there in numbers, they could not be uprooted. And now a great many people are being led astray. Now, this is not to say that God won't have compassion on people who are involved in homosexuality. Homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. In fact, God has compassion on anyone who is mired in sin, whatever it may be. 1 Timothy says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which the Apostle Paul said that he was the worst. And while it's true that God has compassion for sinners, he does not have compassion for those who, as leaders in the church, teach that homosexuality is right. And that's true for any kind of false teacher who are teaching that any sin is right. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's what God thinks. Let's go on to number three. False teachers are effective and successful in their teaching. Effective and successful. Now look at verse 2. It says, many will follow. Many will follow. In a sense, God is telling us that this is inevitable. It's just that we're not to be among them. The verse says, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. The result of false teachers is that God's word will fall into disrepute. Number four, false teachers live lives that are marked by sensuality. False teachers' lives will be marked by sensuality. We see in verse 2 that their conduct is depraved. Other versions translate the word depraved as sensuality or shameful immorality. Now, the idea here is that one of the prominent themes of false teachers will be the approving of immorality. So when leaders are being raised up in the church, we have to watch both their theology and their lives. Long before they have the opportunity to approve of immorality publicly, it's going to show up in their private lives. We have to watch their lives. Verse 14 says, they have eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Number five, false teachers are greedy. Greedy. Let's look at verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. In their greed, these false teachers, they have no problem taking money from people who are giving in good faith. False teachers' hearts are set on money. They're going to come up with whatever story it takes to be able to pull your heartstrings so that you'll give. And you know what? They get really good at it. Look over at verse 14. It says they are experts in greed. This means they're practiced at it. They've worked on it. They've honed their skills. They know what works. Now, some of these might seem pretty obvious. You might be able to think of some so-called Christian ministries where the main messaging is, send us your money. Or if you give us your money, God is going to turn around and bless you financially because you gave. There's one particular faith healer who would often say, if you donate money to him, that this in effect would be a down payment for your own personal healing. These seem a little obvious, but they won't always be so obvious. Number six, false teachers despise authority. They are bold and arrogant. False teachers despise authority. Let's read verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Now, what does this mean? In a very real sense, it means that false teachers are placing themselves at the top of the food chain. They feel they can do whatever they want. They're not afraid of judgment. They're not afraid of God. They have no fear for his word. They have no regard for godly teaching within the church. And then beyond that, they go on to imagine that in their own power, they have the authority to speak however they want to angelic beings. Now, Pastor Kenny said this a few weeks ago. Christians are not to converse directly with demons. We resist the devil by going to God and his word. So this verse that talks about these celestial beings, what are these celestial beings? They are angelic dignitaries. Now, it doesn't matter if they're from God or if they're of Satan. They're still angelic dignitaries. Verse 11 tells us that human beings have no business speaking abuse directly to them. God's most powerful angels won't even do that. If you find yourself in a church where people are in shouting matches with demons, it's time to get out. Number seven, false teachers lack understanding. Verse 12, but these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. False teachers don't truly understand God's word. They don't get it. And they don't really want to get it. They refuse solid reasoning. False teachers will talk a good game for a little while, but in the end, their teaching is not going to hold up to the light of scriptures. Now, Peter concedes in chapter 3 that some of the scriptures can be difficult to understand. But rather than trying to understand them or submit to them, these false teachers, who Peter says are ignorant and unstable, will distort them to their own destruction. False teachers fail to do their homework in regards to God's word. And ultimately, as creatures of the flesh, they're not given understanding by the Holy Spirit to correctly handle his word. So rather than submitting to God's word, they twist it to say what they want it to say. So as we look down this list, we begin to see a pretty sinister picture, especially knowing that this is within the church. but it's something that we need to see. This is a picture that we need to see, and we will need to be reminded of it occasionally, maybe even regularly. But as a result, we will be better equipped to spot these people. Some are going to be obvious, some are not going to be obvious. But all of them, regardless of their type, are blind guides, no matter how sharp they seem to be. So what's going to happen to this accursed brood, as they're called in verse 14? And that brings us to number 3 on your outline, the fate of false teachers. God detests false teachers. He detests them. The worst kind of lie is the kind that disguises itself as God's truth. And that's what these people are doing. They are perverting the word of God and dragging God's holy name through the mud. The true nature of God and his word are being thrown into disrepute. When you see the destruction these people are leaving in their wakes, it's easy to get frustrated, especially when it seems that they're getting away with it. And we might even be tempted to ask, God, why are you letting these people run free? But God assures us right here in 2 Peter chapter 2 that he is going to deal with false teachers, but he's going to do it in his time. However, he does not mind letting us know how terrible it will be for them. This is both a warning for false teachers and a vindication for believers. Let's look at a number of verses that spell out their destruction. Verse 1 tells us that false teachers are bringing swift destruction on themselves. Verse 2 tells us that their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Verse 10 says, the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. And we see in verse 13 that they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. And to borrow a verse from next week, it says that the blackest darkness is reserved for them. So that is the promised fate for false teachers. Here it is. Their lot is destruction. They are already condemned. Their destruction has not been sleeping, as even now God has given them over completely to their sinful desires, which only adds to their punishment, a punishment that they will receive on the day of judgment. And as punishment, the blackest darkness is reserved for them. So these verses make it pretty clear. But Peter doesn't leave it there. In verses 4-9, Peter gives us 3 examples that are meant to assure us that God will absolutely bring divine punishment on false teachers. We won't go into these in detail, but very simply, the 3 examples are this. This is found in verses 4-9. Since God punished sinful angels, and since God punished the thoroughly wicked people of Noah's day, and since God punished the perverse cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then God is most definitely going to bring punishment on false teachers. That's what's being said there. And here's what we know about the punishment that God doled out in these examples. The sinful angels were punished with, and the word literally means here, the lowest level of hell. The ungodly of the ancient world were wiped out without exception. There were no degrees of ungodliness that saved anybody. They were wiped out without exception. And the perverse cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were burned to ashes. And it says God made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So from these verses we see, and we can expect, that false teachers are going to receive accordingly. And now we come to a promise for believers. And this is number 4 on your outline. The Lord knows how to rescue the righteous. Here's the good news in this. The Lord knows how to rescue the righteous. In verses 7 through 9, Peter gives a fourth example, but this one comes as an assurance that God will rescue believers, that God will rescue his children. I'll read the verses. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Now you might be saying, hey, wait a minute. Are we talking about the same Lot? I don't remember Lot being a very righteous man. But what these verses tell us is that at the end of the day, no matter how flawed Lot was, he believed God. He trusted that God's word was true and that God was true to his word. He believed God when he said he would destroy the city, and he followed God's angels out of the city. Lot's belief in God was credited to him as righteousness. The fact that Lot is used as an example is actually rather comforting. At least it is to me. So our assurance as believers is this. Since God rescued Lot, who was righteous, then God certainly knows how to deliver his righteous children from Satan, his false teachers. And ultimately, God will deliver us, his children, his righteous children, from the wrath that he will eventually pour out on all unbelievers. So if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus, then God will rescue you. And quite truly, God has rescued you. So as we begin to wrap this up, we're going to ask ourselves a question. What are we to do with this warning from God? Now, it's clear that God wants us to be vigilant. We're going to pay attention. It's clear that we're meant to be able to identify false teachers. And it's also clear that God will ultimately judge them. But I realize that that might leave us with another question. And the question is this. Is there anything that we're supposed to do about these false teachers? Now that we know how to identify them, is there anything that we're supposed to do about them? And the answer is yes, but it's not found here in 2 Peter. There are a number of other passages in the Bible that give us instruction on how we are to expose and call out false teachers. But that's not the focus of the passage in front of us this morning. So there is recourse for believers or for churches on what to do with false teachers. But that's not the focus of our passage this morning. Actually, the fact that Peter doesn't spend the whole next chapter telling us how to get rid of false teachers should tell us something. And we shouldn't miss this. Our best offense against false teachers is not falling prey to them in the first place. Our best offense against false teachers is not falling prey to them in the first place. If we fall prey, then it goes without saying that the false teachers are going to go undealt with. So this means that our first weapon against false teachers is knowing the Word of God and living it out in faith. And when we can do that, the rest will follow. So this warning this morning may seem ominous at first. But remember, it is coming from a good father as a loving reminder. A good father makes sure his kids know what the dangers are. A good father makes sure that his kids know what to look for. He bends down and he looks at us in the eyes and he tells us the things that are important, the things that matter. And this matters. God actually spends a lot of time in the New Testament dealing with false teachers. But we need to know that God is not giving us this warning so that we will be fearful. He is warning us so that we will be faithful. We'll close with this. This is on your outline. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this warning. Thank you for making it so clear. From it, we know that you love us very much. We also thank you for Peter, and we look forward to the day when we're going to get to meet him. Thank you for using him and directing this brother by your Holy Spirit to write this letter. We pray that you would keep these truths alive in our minds so that we won't be swept up in false teaching. Our desire is for you alone. You are the one true God. So please help us now, Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.